Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. This morning we will be reading from verses 1 to 14. This is God's word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Before I pray, just let me remind you that there is a handout in the back on the table that might help you follow along this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing and the ordinary means of grace, that Christ might be glorified and that all we hear might be exhorted, encouraged in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. A guilty conscience can cripple a man of the stoutest faith. David, King David, a man after God's own heart, bewailed his loathsome condition because of his sin. We see this in Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through the groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Luke tells us in chapter 22 of his gospel that after Peter denied Christ the third time, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And then verse 62 said, he went out and wept bitterly. The father in Proverbs 5 warned his son about the dangers of consorting with an adulteress. You will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you will say, how I hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. How can anyone ever recover from an accusing conscience arising out of scenarios such as these, or 100 others where our sins and shortcomings glare at us and shout us down? Guilt can drive professing Christians to either extreme of indifference or despair. The indifferent cauterize their conscience as with a hot iron to feel nothing, while those fighting despair often torture themselves with Herculean works of penance to no avail. Guilt then impedes and obstructs our relationship with God because of both our objective sinful guilt before a holy God, but also because of the accompanying subjective psychological duress that saps our every motivation and intention to draw near to God. Well, the author of Hebrews has something to say about guilt and a guilty conscience in chapter 9 and chapter 10. This morning, our author reminds us that only Christ can quiet an accusing conscience. Only Christ can quiet an accusing conscience. Here in chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, our author teaches us this very thing by way of contrasting the old covenant with the new. His contrast centers around three themes: the presentation of sacrifice, verse 11, the blood of sacrifice, verse 12, and the efficacy of sacrifice in verse 13 and 14. But before we get to those three points of contrast, we begin with a description of the layout and priestly service of the earthly tabernacle in verses 1 to 7, followed by a brief explanation of the inadequacy of this old covenant system to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper before God in verses 8 to 10. So let's look at that again. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was the tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there was a lampstand and a table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar of holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. We can note several things about this first section, verses 1 to 10, before we get to our three main points of contrast in verses 11 to 14. Interestingly, verses 1 to 10 are marked off by, marked off as a unit by the word regulations. Not sure what your translation has, but both these words in verse 1 and verse 10 in the Greek are the same. In my version, New American Standard, the word is regulations. Regulations of divine worship in verse 1 and regulations for the body in verse 10, which essentially are synonymous. They mean the same thing. So let me just say this about this section marked off by regulations for divine worship. We could refer to this section as describing the regulative principle of worship for the Mosaic Covenant, meaning that the only way sinful men might approach God is through the way God Himself has prescribed. That is why our author quotes Exodus 25:40 earlier in chapter 8, where he says, Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See to it that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. That is to say, that the earthly tabernacle had to be an accurate copy and shadow of heavenly realities. God's commands for the design of the tabernacle and the various regulations for priestly service were not pious advice, nor were they optional. Curtis translation, Moses, you better see to it and make sure that this tabernacle that you're going to build is exactly how I told you to build it. Here's my point. We ought to remember this principle today for our worship. Not that we are obliged to worship God as Israel did under the Mosaic Covenant, but as Westminster Confession of Faith 21:1 summarizes this, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So all that to say, Westminster Confession of Faith 21 reminds us that we do indeed in the New Covenant have a regulative principle of worship. Perhaps one reason some struggle with an accusing conscience is because it's difficult to benefit from the ordinary means of grace when it is not properly administered according to God's prescribed manner of worship. How do you find grace in watered-down preaching? How do you find grace where there is irreverence with regard to the Lord's table? How do you find grace when entertainment is the orientation of worship? How do you find the ordinary means of grace when it's smothered in tar? How will your conscience be quieted in that circumstance? Honoring the regulative principle of worship provides us with the most direct access to the grace we need to quiet an accusing conscience. Suffice it to say, old covenant or new, if we want to worship God right, we are required to worship God God's way. He reserves the right to regulate our worship of Him according to His will as He prescribes in His word. Our author notes in verse 5 that it would not serve his purpose to embark on a detailed disquisition concerning the tabernacle and all its furniture. So, neither will I. That might be a great sermon for another purpose and another context, but why should I drone on about all the tabernacle furniture when he says, right here, of these things we cannot now speak in detail? What I can observe about the tabernacle is that it teaches that access to the presence of God under the old covenant was both granted and denied. Both granted and denied. Access to the presence of God was demonstrated, granted in God's gracious act of condescension to come down to dwell in the midst of Israel, His covenant people. God condescended to dwell in the midst of the camp of Israel in the tabernacle. He condescended to us not only as creatures, but as sinners. You have to remember, go back to Genesis, what happened in Genesis 3. God cast Adam and Eve away from His presence because of their sin in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go! Cast out! And now, while there were incidents of God visiting the patriarchs, here He comes to dwell in the midst of His people. Yet, at the same time, He grants access to His presence. He also limits and ultimately denied His presence to the people in that they could only come so close. At a certain point, the people had to stop, and only the priests could advance toward the presence of God in the holy place twice daily to perform their service of worship. Then the high priest could only approach further into the Holy of Holies, but only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And what does verse 7 say? Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And so this limited access to God is explained for us in verses 8 to 10. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, the time of the new covenant believer, us, since the New Testament. Now here's something interesting. Verse 9 says, which is a symbol for the present time. The word in the original for symbol, or as other translations might render it, illustration, this word in the original Greek is the same word for parable. What does a parable do? It simultaneously reveals and conceals as it points beyond itself to convey a more profound truth. A parable simultaneously reveals and conceals as it points beyond itself to convey a more profound truth. What then is that more profound truth to which the parable here points? Well, I would say it's there is a truth here, but this truth is like a coin in that it has two sides. On the negative side, the Holy Spirit revealed that there was a barrier to entering the presence of God under the Mosaic covenant, that even the Levitical priesthood ordained by God was inadequate to address. On the positive side, the limited and temporary access the priests and the high priest did have to the presence of God offered hope, along with the promises of God and the prophecies of God, that in the future, God would provide a way for his people to enjoy intimate communion with him. The parable teaches us there's a barrier to access to God's presence, but one day we will have access to God's presence. That is, as it appeals to the old covenant believer, God will make a way. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking about this. Think about, and it's difficult for us, we're in a totally different world, but as an old covenant believer, a believer under the Mosaic covenant, the Levites are daily attending to the service of worship for Israel. Then on the Day of Atonement, in this yearly cycle, he goes into the Holy of Holies with blood and presents the offering for the people. We're done. The year's over. The Day of Atonement has arrived. We're done. No, we're not. We start this all over again the next year and the next year. Well, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Aren't we done? No. Why not? Next year, the next year, the next year, depending on what year you want to pick, 1450 BC, 1230 BC, and if you include the exile and how the worship of the temple was stopped when it was destroyed, etc., etc., let's just say from the time the tabernacle was first erected to when Christ came, let's just say Israel repeated this yearly cycle of worship, let's say 1,000 times. 1,000 times. Why? Because it didn't bring the consummation. It was a parable, pointing to something beyond itself that had not yet arrived. Well, one chief barrier to intimate communion with God is an accusing conscience. Verses 9b and 10. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until of the time of Reformation. Ceremonial purity could only symbolize but not permanently effectuate the inner purity necessary to abide in the presence of God. And the old covenant worshipper's conscience emphatically bore witness to this fact. Where do you think you're going? You better stop pretty soon. Offer your sacrifice and you can't get any closer. And then the nagging, corrosive sense of guilt in the, I don't think I even want to get closer. Guilt eroding the devotion of the worshiper. Because ceremonial purity could only symbolize but not permanently effectuate the inner purity necessary to abide in the presence of God. The tabernacle system of the Mosaic covenant that we've looked at in verses 1 to 10 was inherently obsolete. It was obsolete by design. It could not effect full reconciliation. It could not complete the work of justification, and it only temporarily cleansed and quieted the worshiper's conscience. The obsolescence of the old covenant was not designed to challenge the worshiper to make up the difference in his sinful deficiencies by supplying his own works or merit. It was not designed, okay, this is how much I'm going to supply. You make up the difference. The obsolescence of the old covenant was not designed to challenge the worshiper to make up the difference in his sinful deficiencies by supplying his own works or merit, but rather to elicit faith in God, who himself promised to provide for the worshiper what he could not provide for himself. And so it is at this point that we now come to the three centers of contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant that reveal why Christ, only Christ, can quiet an accusing conscience. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So first, verse 11, the presentation of sacrifice in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Here our author employs the imagery of the Day of Atonement to contrast Christ's presentation of his sacrifice in contrast to the old, to his presentation of his sacrifice in heaven. We have a parallel passage to this verse down in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us, Christ went where we could never go. Jesus Christ has entered the presence of God for us, that we might abide in the presence of God in him. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We now possess the blessings in Christ because we sit with him in heavenly places. It's the already, not yet. We have not, our possession of these things is not consummate, but in the already, not yet phase of this present age. Jesus Christ has entered the presence of God for us, that we might abide in the presence of God in him. Verse 12 centers on the contrast between the blood of sacrifice, old covenant and new. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I like the way one theologian rightly points this out. The statement that Christ approached God by means of his own blood has specific reference to his death on the cross, which is the sacrifice of the new covenant corresponding to the animal sacrifices prescribed under the old covenant. Christ's sacrifice was qualitatively superior to the blood of goats and calves, because it consisted in the offering of his life to God, in stark contrast to the involuntary, passive sacrifice of animals. We see the active obedience of Christ, who willingly made himself the sacrifice for our sins. Christ's active and passive obedience that we discussed this morning in Sunday school. Hope to see you all there next week. Christ's active and passive obedience, his passive obedience consisting in bearing the wrath of God for our sin as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, enduring all that humiliation in his life and especially on the cross. His active obedience, perfectly fulfilling the law of God on our behalf through his whole life and on the cross. And so this active and passive obedience, they aren't hermetically sealed when we speak about Christ's obedience. They're intermeshed. If we wanted to get into another sermon, we could talk about how, in a sense, Christ's obedience on the cross is both active and passive. But for the sake of what we're looking at here, it's Christ's blood, not some dumb animals that don't know what's going on, involuntary giving their life, but Christ who willingly offered himself up as a sacrifice for sins. That's a big deal. Christ's sacrifice was qualitatively superior in other ways as well, compared to the Mosaic covenant and the temple sacrifices. He actually obtained our redemption. Redemption is for us a present reality, though we look forward to experiencing its fullness at the consummation of all things. He wasn't just symbolizing what God was going to do. He did it. He accomplished our redemption. In addition, the redemption Christ obtained for us is eternal, the writer says. It's not just, and when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about duration of time, but the quality of that life. What do we mean by the quality of that life? Well, if anything is a good indication of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, eternal redemption, we could think of Revelation 22:3, where John writes, "There will no longer be any curse." Well, right there, hallelujah. There are no longer any curse. "And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." We won't just watch the priest serve on our behalf. Because of Christ, we will serve him in the Holy of Holies. "They will see his face," John says, "and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of any light of a lamp, nor light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." That maybe gives us a faint indication or foretaste of this eternal life that is ours now in Christ, but that we will experience in all its fullness in the consummation of the ages. No longer any curse. We will see his face and not bleed out of our eye sockets, but love what we see and be drawn to it for eternity. Length of time. How about this when you think of eternal life? Not only this qualitative aspect of it, but that qualitative aspect forever. Forever. The qualitative superiority of Christ's sacrifice is seen in the third center of contrast between the old and the new covenant, in the efficacy of his sacrifice. Verse 13 and 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more an argument from the lesser to the greater? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We can start serving God now and not wait for the time of revelation, in that future time of consummation where his bondservants will serve him. We serve him now. Christ's perfect life of obedience, culminating in his sacrificial, atoning death on the cross, achieved what the old covenant could not. I'm paraphrasing a quote here. It's kind of something that's not that precise, but just for the sake of my conscience, I'm going to tell you I'm paraphrasing a quote here. The decisive purgation of conscience and the effective removal of every impediment to the worship of God, that is what was accomplished in the atoning death on the cross that Christ achieved, which the old covenant could not. The decisive purgation of conscience, the effective removal of every impediment to the worship of God. Mosaic rituals may have provided some temporary relief from guilt, but our high priest effectually removes the guilt of our sin. This is one reason why I emphasize the fact that Christ did not come to make us merely savable. He came to actually save us. And so you may have read this in John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, but I think he speaks right to this point. To the extent that we universalize the atonement, we limit its efficacy, which view, in my opinion, diminishes Christ's glory and undermines our assurance. To the extent that we universalize the atonement, we limit its efficacy. And I think that's verified and substantiated here in many other places, but here in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus accomplished our redemption. He didn't just make it possible for us to be redeemed. He did it. It is finished. After Peter denied Christ the third time, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. How do you recover from that? That's 1,000 tons of guilt. You just denied Christ three times and he looks at you across the court. Forget it. I'm done. I'm toast. I can't. That's it. What else can I do? I don't think there's anything else worse that I could do. How do you recover from that? How do you recover from the guilt of your sins? The guilt of your failure to keep God's law. Let me just give you one abridged example. So this isn't the whole thing. One abridged example from the section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Q&A 145. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? So this is just a small section of it. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstruing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves and others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, extenuating sins when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt. That's only a part of the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment according to Westminster Confession of Faith. You got that, right? That's no concern to you. Next, let's go through the rest of it. Come on, bring it on. I got that down. Well, if you're like me, your knees have started to buckle already. How can you go on knowing the harm and pain that you have caused in the life of those near and dear to you? How do you face the fact that you must one day, probably sooner than you think, give an account of yourself to God? Yeah, I'm ready for that. Bring it on. Well, there go my knees again. Do you torture yourself with Herculean works of penance to no avail? What is the writer of Hebrews telling us in chapter 9? Only Christ can quiet an accusing conscience. Only Christ can quiet an accusing conscience. He entered heaven itself to present his unblemished sacrifice. He shed his blood to save sinners. His sacrifice is effectual to cleanse from sin. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Through the blood of Christ, we go from dreading the presence of God to finding in God our hiding place. God surrounds us with songs of deliverance. I don't know about you, but when he removes your guilt, when you confess your sins, you probably sing songs of deliverance as well. How in the world? Wow. God's ultimate purpose for biblical religion, for all these covenants and sacrifices and offerings, the need for repentance and faith in Christ, is to restore our relationship with him through inward purification and spiritual transformation. He accomplishes this in Christ alone by dealing with the guilt that separates us, that separates man from God. Does your conscience accuse you? Turn to Christ to quiet your accusing conscience. Let's pray. Father, there is no way we could ever truly repay you for all that you have done for us. So we humbly offer ourselves to you for service and obedience, thanking you for the blood of Christ that redeems us, purifies us, and quiets our accusing conscience. In Jesus' name, amen.